Genesis 2. Now we're going to begin our session this morning with the command, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is a key principle that forms the foundation for leading the Christian life. Everything that a Christian has become and will become is based on both the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian life cannot involve one without the other. A Christian life of grace without knowledge is a shallow life, a life that does not reflect the light of Christ. And knowledge without grace is a terrible weapon. Knowledge alone puffs up or feeds our arrogance. Now, I'm sure that at least some of you have met people who like to flaunt their knowledge in an attempt to show everybody how smart they are, or how smart they think they are. That's called arrogance. Grace, however, enables us to come to know and understand the source of true knowledge and to humble ourselves in obedience to God's will and for God's purpose. Now, that results in an ever-deepening relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we have the phrase, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the subject of our current series is God's plan. God's plan began in the Garden of Eden with the creation of man. God created man, placed him in the garden, a place of perfect environment, and God provided everything that man would need, not only to live and survive, but to prosper as well. The garden was a place where man could meet with God and enjoy a personal relationship with the Lord. God gave Adam the privilege of serving God by assigning him with a task to perform, and so Adam wouldn't be alone. God brought Eve to him. The garden was also a test for Adam and Eve, and the test involved a choice. That test appears in Genesis 2, if you're there, starting in verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now the test involved a choice. The choice was between God and Satan. Adam and Eve had everything they needed to pass the test. They had grace and they had knowledge. They had everything they needed to live prosperous lives. And they had the person of God. They also had the Word of God. But they failed the test. Why was that? Because when the woman looked, she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And we know the rest of the story, but why did it happen? Well, Eve desired wisdom. But she chose the wisdom of the world, which is the wisdom of Satan, over God's wisdom. And that's been a major sticking point for man throughout history. Man wants knowledge, but not the kind of knowledge that God provides. Not the kind of knowledge that renews the mind and transforms lives. Man desires the knowledge that puffs up. The knowledge that feeds our sense of self-importance. The wisdom of the world. The knowledge of the wisdom of the world. The boastful pride of life. This is the kind of knowledge man chases after. But when man acts on that desire, he chooses Satan over God. And that was the very factor that caused Israel to go into exile. It's the reason why many Jews are still scattered throughout the world today. And it's the reason why our nation's in the condition it's in. But in spite of man's quest for wisdom, the wisdom of the world, God has a plan. God's plan will reach its highest point with the return of Jesus Christ, when God brings everything together, everything in heaven and on earth, under Christ's authority. And this is what we've been studying. We got a taste of it in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied from 740 BC to 680 BC. What major event occurred during Isaiah's prophecy? The northern kingdom of Israel was taken into exile by the Assyrians. And the southern kingdom was on the same path. It almost happened in 701 BC during the reign of Hezekiah. But Hezekiah turned to God in prayer, and God dealt with the Assyrians. God delivered the city of Jerusalem, but only for the time being. But because the people of the southern kingdom continued to choose for Satan, the day of judgment was approaching. Now that brings us to the next major prophet, the prophet Isaiah. If you can go to Jeremiah chapter 1, please. The prophet Jeremiah, is that what I said? Jeremiah chapter 1. Each of these major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, taught at different times, ministered at different times in history to different groups of people for different reasons. And their ministries, for the most part, were rejected. Jeremiah, above all, no one was listening. His ministry began about 50 or more years after the ministry of Isaiah. Jeremiah prophesied from 627 BC to right around 585 BC, and that was at a time when things were really heating up. King Josiah was the last good king to reign over the southern kingdom, and he was killed in 609 BC. The four kings that followed him were terrible kings that brought the nation to destruction. Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, was destroyed in 612 BC. With the fall of Nineveh, Assyrian domination in the world came to an end. Babylon, who took part in the fall of Nineveh, was emerging as a world power. In 605 BC, at the Battle of Carchemish, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians. Now, the defeat put an end to the Egyptian influence in the region. That didn't bode well for Judah and Jerusalem. Later that year, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and took Daniel and some of the others into captivity. In 601 BC, Jehoiakim, second of the last four kings, formed an alliance with Egypt against Babylon. That backfired 4 years later because Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and took Jehoiakim's son into captivity. He placed Zedekiah on the throne. From previous studies, we know the story of Zedekiah. Zedekiah tried to form an alliance with Egypt, and that brought about the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians in 586 BC. Now, throughout this time, the spiritual condition of the southern kingdom continued to deteriorate. And that is what Jeremiah had to deal with. Jeremiah was a young man, about 17 years of age, when God called him into the ministry. The call appears in chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth." Note that Jeremiah, at age 17, had reservations about his call. He was unsure of himself and unsure of his speaking ability. Look at how the Lord responded in verse 7. "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you,' declares the Lord. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" Back in verse 5, the words, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you," apply to every Christian today. Every Christian today was known by God in eternity past. Every Christian today is part of God's predetermined plan. And every Christian today has a task to perform. This task and all of that was locked into place in eternity past. Performing the task involves God's word. As Christians look into God's word, God puts his word in their mouths. By doing so, God creates the opportunity to speak, even in the midst of an evil culture. In other words, when God gives you a task to perform, God has already given you everything you need to perform it, and to perform it well. Like Jeremiah, we might have reservations, but we don't have to worry because When I just said, God gives us a task to perform, God also gives us everything we need to accomplish the task. Jeremiah was given a message to communicate. It was a message of judgment and blessings for the nation. But his people, the Jews, they didn't want to hear what he had to say. You factor all that stuff together. Young man, 17, given this task by God. It's an enormous task at a critical time in history. And he has to speak to a people who don't want to hear. But he was successful. Why was he successful? Because God made him successful. Now, that's one reason why the nation at that time was on the brink of destruction. The people didn't want to hear. These people had what the Bible calls hard hearts. A hard heart is a system of thinking that cannot be penetrated by the truth. Now, that's one of the characteristics of arrogant people. They reject God's word. They reject God's men. And in doing so, they reject God. It gives us some idea of the dangers of arrogance right there. Arrogance brought about the fall of Satan. Arrogance led to the fall in the garden. Arrogance is passed down from Adam to every member of the human race. And Peter tells us God is opposed to the arrogant. This is the case with the people of Judah and Jerusalem. A principle that emerges here has to do with putting God in a box. To put God in the box is to limit God's ability. People who limit God's ability don't know their God. One example appears in people who are against cremation. Now the point is, how could God raise up a body that's been reduced to ashes? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us in Genesis 3:19, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. God created the human body from dust. Those who die will undergo decay. But the day will come when our bodies will be raised up no matter what. Second, since God created the heavens and the earth, it follows that God can raise up a boy that's been reduced to ashes. There is nothing that God cannot do. I was just reading an article on this morning. There is one thing God cannot do. He can't do wrong. He can't sin. God can't do that. But when it comes to leading the spiritual life, the people who God chooses are given everything by God to accomplish the task. Nothing God cannot do. God's purpose will be accomplished. It's interesting studying God's plan as we see it progress through history. God can use anyone or any set of circumstances to bring it about. And that also applies to people. There's nothing God cannot work out in our lives if we allow it. But today, people, there are a lot of people who spend so much time in fruitless pursuits that they never take the time to get to know their God. When we do take the time, God can show us amazing things, amazing things. Speak to us in many ways. But we need to be attuned. We need to set time aside each day just to sit quietly, even if it's just for a few moments, and be with God and see what God has to say. If we don't, and a lot of people don't, they miss out on very valuable information. And that was the case with the people of Judah and Jerusalem. It's amazing. Jeremiah, what do they say, 40 years? Yeah, about 40 years. He ministered about 40 years, and nobody listened. Nobody listened. You wonder why God would send his people into exile. Well, that's part of the answer right there. It's interesting, the ministry that God gave Jeremiah. Because nobody was listening, God instructed Jeremiah to deliver messages through object lessons. Now, Jeremiah's task was to communicate a message by acting it out in some way. That's what an object lesson is. These lessons, object lessons, were designed to get the people's attention and to prophesy future events. And that's going to be our main focus through most of the book of Jeremiah. The first of these appears in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. It involves the branch and the almond tree. If you're in, you are in Jeremiah 1, so look at verse 11, please. Verse Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now the Hebrew word for almond tree means to watch or wake. In Palestine, the almond tree was the first tree to bud and bear fruit. It blossomed in late January. The branch of the rod represents God who watches over his word, seeing to it that every word is fulfilled. Now the point here is what God speaks through Jeremiah will occur. Now that being the case, the people would do well to listen. The second object lesson involves a boiling pot. Look at verse 13, please. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Now, the fact that the pot was tilted away from the north is significant. Tilted away from the north to the south, obviously. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north the evil will break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they will come, and they will set each one his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all its walls round about, and against all the cities of Judah. I will pronounce my judgments on them concerning all their wickedness, whereby they have forsaken me, and have offered sacrifices to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. The tilt of the boiling pot indicates that an invading army is going to come from the north to the south and pour out disaster on the people of Judah. But the question is, what army would carry that out? Babylon lied more to the east than it did to the north. But the fact of the matter is, Babylon would approach the north from the north because the army would follow the trade routes that ran along the Euphrates River. Why would it happen? Well, the answer is idolatry. Idolatry is worshiping, instead of worshiping God, the people worship the works of their own hands. Question, why do people invest money? So they can receive a return on their investment. Now, that same principle applies to God's word. When we choose to take the time to learn and understand what God has to say, believe it and act on it, we receive a return on our investment. But like Adam and Eve in the garden, the people of Judah chose Satan over God. And, you know, we used to hear the phrase, we have to live in the world, obviously, but we don't have to be of the world. You know, a simple statement, a few words, but it means so much. Obviously, we have to live in the world, but we don't have to reside in the world. We don't have to make the world our home. We don't have to choose the wisdom of the world over the wisdom of God. That's what it means. We have to live in the world, but we don't have to be of the world. After giving Jeremiah the message, God commanded him to take up the challenge. Look at verse 17. Remember, this is a young man, Jeremiah. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. Why not? For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now, this discourse had to be a confidence builder for Jeremiah. God made the point that God will be with his people, is with his people. Jesus expressed the same point in the Great Commission when he commanded the disciples to go out and make disciples of the nations. Jesus concluded that statement with the phrase, I am with you always. And in Hebrews 1, the Lord tells us, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. This is stated quite emphatically in the original language, which indicates that no matter what the circumstances, God is always with us. Now, these are confidence builders for Christians today. It's up to us to believe it and act on it accordingly. Jeremiah, as we just said, was a young man when he received the call, but he remained faithful in spite of the circumstances. And God delivered him in each and every circumstance. And Jeremiah faced some extreme circumstances. We'll probably touch on it at some point in this series. Chapter 2 consists of 13 messages of judgment. A well-known fact is the fact that judgment usually begins with the leaders. That was the case with the priests, the politicians, and the prophets. They made up the leadership of the southern kingdom. All three groups were guilty. All three rebelled against God. All three allowed the spread of idolatry. Israel had committed two sins. The first was one of omission. Israel had forsaken her God. Her second sin was one of commission. Israel had replaced her true God with false idols. Now, this takes us back to the beginning of our session, to our discussion on knowledge. As we stated in the past, something is going to fill the soul. Something is going to fill the soul. We're not born with knowledge. We're born with an empty slate. In other words, at the moment of physical birth, we have no knowledge. As we begin to grow, we begin to acquire information about our environment. And when we enter the public school system, we acquire knowledge from teachers and other students. And that continues when we go out into the workforce. Now, some of that knowledge might be good, but a lot of it is not. Why is that? Because a lot of it comes from the world system. It comes from people who not only live in the world, they reside in the world. They make the world their home. And the world system is made up of thoughts and ideologies that oppose God. And anything that opposes God comes from Satan. The problem with Israel is the people turned their backs on God. In turning their backs on God, they failed to do the right thing. And in failing to do the right thing, they automatically chose to do the wrong thing. They chose their own gods. Look at how the Lord put it in Jeremiah 2, starting in verse 11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for them cisterns, broken cisterns they chose, that can hold no water. There's your sin of omission, your sin of commission right there, verse 13. To clarify the point, there are only two systems of thinking. One of those systems will fill the soul. When we reject God's system of thinking, we make ourselves susceptible to Satan's thinking. And God's thoughts are a wall of fire that protects us from the world system. We just got through saying it. We have to live in the world, but apart from that wall of fire, we have no protection. That's a picture of the people of the southern kingdom right there. They didn't have their wall of protection, and there was a judgment approaching. So in chapters 3 and 4, Jeremiah called on the people to repent. In chapter 4, he used two metaphors to make his point. Now, a metaphor is a comparison of two things. The first involves farming. Go to Jeremiah 4, please. And then look at verse 3, Jeremiah 4, starting in verse 3. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. The point here is that in the same way a farmer doesn't sow seed among thorns, God doesn't bless hard hearts. in the hearts of the people of Judah. They were hard to the point where they could not be penetrated by God's truth. Second metaphor involves circumcision. Physical circumcision involves the removal of the foreskin from the male phallus. But in verse 4, Jeremiah speaks of a spiritual circumcision. Look at verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Now that phrase, remove the foreskins of your heart, that's a command to soften the hard heart. Return to God and avoid the judgment. In chapter 5, we have the reason for the judgment. God sent Jeremiah out to find a righteous person among the people, but there were none. Here's where the phrase window of opportunity is in view. Jeremiah prophesied for over 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem. Every warning Jeremiah used was an opportunity to repent. Now, up to this point, Jeremiah made it clear that the fact that judgment was approaching. But these people weren't sure it would happen. They thought they were secure. But what they had was a false sense of security. Chapter 7 brings out the fact that because the temple was located in Jerusalem, the people assumed that God would not destroy the city. I guess that's why they said you should never assume. They had a false sense of security. God had been telling them for years, starting with Isaiah, God had been telling them there's a judgment approaching. They saw it happen to the northern kingdom in 722 BC. But they're still under a false sense of security. In chapter 7, God made it clear that the fact that it wasn't a case that God would not destroy, He would destroy. That warning was another opportunity God gave them to repent and return to God. Opportunities, however, are like an open window. When the window closes, the opportunity no longer exists. The point here is these people are running out of opportunities. Please go to chapter 11, please. Now, the year is approximately 621 BC. Jeremiah had been prophesying for approximately six years. In God's amazing grace, God presented these people with still one more opportunity. It involved the covenant. The event occurred during the reign of Josiah. Now, we talked about Josiah in the past. Josiah was one of the few good kings that ruled over the southern kingdom, and he had been seeking God. So he passed a series of reforms, one of which involved repairing the temple. Interesting. In the 18th year of his reign, during the renovation of the temple, a copy of the law was discovered. When it was read to Josiah, he knew that a judgment was approaching. Look at what happened next in 2 Chronicles 34, starting in verse 31. Then the king stood in this place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commands and his testimonies and his statutes with all heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. Moreover, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand with him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. After that, Josiah took steps to remove all the idols from the land. In chapter 11, God's message to Jeremiah was to tell the people to listen. Listen and to obey the words of the covenant. That word listen is a key word. Ever since the Exodus, God commanded the people to listen. Obedience begins with listening and then humbling oneself under the mighty hand of God. In Jeremiah 11, look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors, who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. Instead of listening to God, these people were chasing after idols. They choose after idols to follow Satan. It's that simple. They had God's words, but they rejected God's word. They rejected their wall of fire. In doing so, they violated the covenant. They compounded the problem by plotting to kill Jeremiah. And in the process, they wasted another opportunity. What happens when God's people keep wasting opportunities? The window of opportunity eventually closes. And when that window closes, judgment's right around the corner. Please go to chapter 13. In chapter 13, we have the third object lesson. It involves a ruined waistband. And as I said, these are object lessons. You would think, you know, it seems to me that it's easier to forget something that you read than to forget something that was acted out and you actually saw it. I mean, that's just me, of course. These people saw Jeremiah acting these things out. But they failed to respond to the words of the covenant. After that, God presented the people an illustration of the ruined waistband. In the illustration, God commanded Jeremiah to buy a linen band and wear it around his waist, but not put it in water. Look at verse 3. Jeremiah 13, starting in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, take the waistband that you've bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a crevice of the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord had commanded me. After many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the waistband which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the waistband from the place where I had hidden it. And lo, the waistband was ruined. It was totally worthless. Now, the waistband is an undergarment that would be worn against the skin. God commanded Jeremiah to buy the waistband and bury it under a rock. Many days later, when Jeremiah went back to get it, it was ruined. The point of the lesson appears in the next part of the chapter. The ruined garment represents the southern kingdom. As the ruined garment became useless by worshiping false gods, Judah became useless to the Lord. Jeremiah followed the lesson up with a proverb about wineskins. Now, wineskins are supposed to be filled with wine. Filled skins express the assurance of peace and prosperity. The people knew that, so they scoffed at Jeremiah's proverb. Look at God's words through the prophet in verse 13. Jeremiah 13, verse 13. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to fill all the inhabitants of this land, the kings that sit for David on his throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. I will dash them against each other, both the fathers and the sons together, declares the Lord. I will not show pity, nor be sorry, nor have compassion, so as not to destroy them. The empty skins represented everybody who lived in the land. That included the leaders of the people. Because of their scoffing, God would fill them with drunkenness as a sign of judgment. The rest of the chapter expresses a threat of judgment. The first six verses of chapter 14 describe the effects of the judgment in the form of a drought. The severity of the drought forced the people to cry out to God for deliverance. But because God knew the heart of these people, God didn't respond to their cries. Please hold your place and go to Luke chapter 17. One point that stands out in the book of Jeremiah is the certainty of judgment. But the people of the southern kingdom kept rejecting God's warnings. Now here's where a principle is in view. After rejecting God's many warnings, turning to God in the midst of the judgment is probably not going to do anyone any good. Now, there are exceptions to every rule, but the Bible makes clear the fact that the time to turn to God to avoid a judgment is before the judgment strikes. Jesus is coming back to pass judgment. Throughout the 7-year period known as the tribulation, the gospel will be spread throughout the world, but many will reject it. Look at how Jesus put it in Luke 17, starting in verse 27. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. 3 points appear in this passage. 3 points in time. The days of Noah, the days of Lot, and the day when Jesus returns. During each of those time periods, groups of people rejected the warnings. In all 3 cases, the final result was the same. Rejection of God's warnings results in judgment. James made a statement about the shortness of life in James 4, verse 14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The call to repentance is the pathway to forgiveness and restoration with God. And it's important to take advantage of it because, as James tells us, tomorrow is not promised to anyone. As the writer of Hebrews put it, man is appointed to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Therefore, concerning salvation, Paul tells us, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Nineveh avoided destruction because the people believed and acted on Jonah's message. The thief on the cross saw something in Jesus, and in his dying moments, he turned to Jesus and he was saved. Turning to God involves immediate action. But what do we see in the book of Jeremiah? The pain of judgment on a people with hard hearts who continued to reject God's warnings. the pain of judgment on the people with hard hearts who continue to reject God's warnings. How do you think God is going to respond to such hard-hearted people? Please go to Jeremiah 14 and look at verse 10. Verse 10, thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I am going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. It's interesting, since these people continue to refuse to listen to God, in the midst of their affliction, God refused to listen to them or accept their offerings. The object lessons were designed to get their attention. The object lessons should have gotten their attention. But they fail to listen, believe, or act. Next to these appears in Jeremiah 18. If you could go there, please. Jeremiah 18. This is the fourth lesson we're going to note and the last one for today. And the fourth lesson involves the potter and the clay. Another interesting lesson that should have touched someone. In this potter, the potter and the clay, the story of the potter and the clay, we see the sovereignty of God. Now, being sovereign, God has all authority. Therefore, God has the right to do whatever he wants to do with his people. In the lesson that we're about to note, God sent Jeremiah down to the potter's house to watch him molding clay into pots on a wheel. Look at Jeremiah 18, starting in verse 3. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Now the point here is clear. There was something wrong with the vessel the potter was making. So he formed the clay back into a lump and made it into a different vessel. It's a simple message, but what's the point? The point has to do with the house of Israel. The clay in a potter's hand symbolizes Judah in the hand of God. It was God's will to make something good of the nation, something that would produce spiritual benefits. And that's always God's intent with his people. Through God's people, God wants spiritual benefits. But God's people don't always respond the way God calls them. Now, in light of that, look at how God stated it through the prophet, starting in verse 10. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. This is another warning that God issued to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Turning away, to tell them to turn away from worshiping idols and turn back to God and avoid the coming judgment. How did they respond? Look at verse 18. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on, and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. These people, you get the impression that these people hated Jeremiah. They refused to listen to his message, and they attacked him with their tongues. What does that mean? They said negative things about him. They maligned him. They spoke about him in an evil way. How does that apply today? Well, the application is the same. There are communicators today who won't speak about judgment because people don't want to hear it. It rocks their little world, disrupts their neat little lives. So in order to please their congregations, they speak about things that people want to hear, things that make them feel good, tickle their ears, things that don't challenge anyone, but not necessarily the things people need to hear. But in the case of those communicators whose words challenge or convict people of the truth or shed light on their weaknesses, they're no good. They're the ones who get rejected or maligned. Jeremiah felt the weight of that. But a time would come when he'd face greater opposition. But it's nothing new. All of God's prophets had to deal with opposition, but none of them faced more opposition than the Lord Jesus Christ. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Please turn to Deuteronomy 30 as we get ready to close. God finally came down to man in the form of a man who proved exactly who he was, who he is, over and over and over. And there were people who still rejected him. As we said at the beginning of our session, there are only two paths, the path of knowledge and the path of life. Knowledge referring to the ways of the world, life referring to the ways of God. Jesus made the same point when he spoke about the two gates, the wide gate and the narrow gate. The wide gate opens up onto the path of the world system. Many take it. Unfortunately for them, it leads to destruction. The narrow gate opens up onto a path that leads to life. Few take it, but those few will reap life. Moses made the same point not long before the second generation of the Exodus crossed over the Jordan and into the Promised Land. Moses said in Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 15, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." This principle appears throughout the Bible. There's only one way to be saved, and there's only one way to walk after becoming saved that results in an abundance of blessings. And that's God's way. It's always God's way. Through the prophet Jeremiah, in his grace, God has been patient in attempting to get the people of Judah and Jerusalem to see that point. As we said earlier, the window of opportunity will not stay open forever. Most of us know the story. Most of us know what happened in 586 BC. Actually, God gave them two warnings before 586 BC. In 605 and then again in 597 when Nebuchadnezzar and his soldiers came to the door of Jerusalem. But the people still were not taking advantage of the opportunity. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the awesome privilege to know these things that you've taught us. You've given us the understanding. You've given us the knowledge. And in grace, you've blessed us with these awesome words. Empower us, Father, to learn from them, to believe them, to act on them according to your will and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.